We read it just now in our scripture reading, but I still sometimes have trouble getting my head around the fact that this is a thing that people did, that human beings did to another human being. Mark says, and they crucified him. Mark says it, and I believe it. It horrifies me and terrifies me and enrages me, but I believe it. And they crucified him. I believe it so hard and so thoroughly that I've dedicated my life to serving that fact. The cross is the central image of our Christian faith. The Christian faith is what I do professionally. I owe the fact that I have a job, basically, to that reality. And they crucified him. Not entirely happy about that, but there it is. And I do what I do because I believe that it's important and worthwhile to tell the story. But make no mistake, the story disturbs me deeply. And they crucified him. Human beings did that to another human being. They nailed a person to a piece of wood like they were assembling a piece of furniture. And that's part of it too, by the way. It's not just about pain and suffering and death. It's about depersonalization. It's about treating a person as though that person were not a person, but an object. And not just him, by the way, not just Jesus. This was not some isolated, aberrant act by a few rogue monsters in some sort of extreme torture cult. I mean, the fact that there was a word for it, crucify. You thought about that? That should be a tip-off. But it was actually a normative social institution, officially sanctioned by the state, and they crucified him. This was business as usual for a weekend in the Roman Empire. In fact, you may know that Romans of the first century were admirers of what we would today call mass production. They loved anything that smacked of efficiency and standardization. Loved that stuff. And they had crucifixion down to its mechanics. It was almost like an assembly line. We read it in our scripture reading. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and one on his left. That was nothing peculiar. It wasn't even an especially busy day for them. It was just that was the crucifixions that had to be gotten through that morning. In fact, that was part of it, what was going on with the wine mixed with myrrh. Mark says, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Have you ever wondered about that? That wasn't something extraordinary like just for Jesus. That was also, in Jerusalem anyway, a normative part of the crucifixion process. The Talmud, you may remember, the Talmud is a record of Jewish discussions about the Torah, the Old Testament law of Moses. It's just the ancient rabbis arguing politely in a friendly way about how to interpret the law. The Talmud has a passage where they're talking about capital punishment, and it says, when one is led out to execution, he is given a goblet of wine containing a grain of frankincense in order to benumb his senses. For it is written, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto the bitter of soul. And it also has been taught, the noble women in Jerusalem used to donate and bring it. And what that says, if you unpack it, is that there was at the time in Jerusalem a group of wealthy women. That's what noble means in this context. It's not like, well, they were very high-minded. Though probably that as well. But it means that they had position and money. Jewish women who had heard what it said in the Proverbs, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish and wine unto the bitter of soul. That's Proverbs 31:6, by the way. They had heard that, and it had given them an idea. They couldn't put a stop to crucifixions. They didn't have that kind of power, but they could try to make them a little less awful than they were. So these women had a fund going to buy wine so that any condemned prisoner could be offered a goblet of wine, drink it right before crucifixion, so that after a while, at least, they could be a little bit numb on the cross. Now, the Talmud says frankincense was added, Mark specifies myrrh, and it's not like those two are incompatible. They would have said spices. We would say aromatics. We don't really cook with frankincense and myrrh. But they would have been added to the wine basically as a preservative. They have antibacterial properties. And it's sometimes here that the spices would have helped numb the pain of the cross even further, but that's basically untrue. That's wishful thinking. It was mostly about the wine. Frankincense and myrrh will numb your mouth, but that's about it. They did, however, have the upsetting effect of making the wine bitter to the taste, which is gross. But Jesus and the two thieves would each have been offered a goblet of this wine. The Ladies' Aid Society of Jerusalem or whatever had enough influence to make that a part of the process. And from a Roman perspective, I mean, why not? Why not? Does it really change anything? Not much, but it keeps the noble women of Jerusalem feeling like they're doing something. You know, I sympathize, I do, against the general horribleness of the world. Maybe you can't do much, but you do what you can. We read, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. This also, nothing unusual. Just a part of the process. It's why they put his clothes back on him, even though they had scourged him. Because, see, the possessions of the condemned person were a kind of bonus paid to the soldiers who were stuck with crucifixion detail. The usual clothing of a Jewish man was five parts: undergarment, tunic, turban, shoes, outer cloak. There are usually four soldiers on duty, so you can see why they would cast lots. Who gets the shoes? Who gets the tunic? It's not going to come out even. Someone's going to be coming out ahead. They're bored. Might as well make a little game of it. And you know, I'll also confess, I also sympathize a little bit with those who would try to, I don't know, equivocate a little here, almost apologize a little on behalf of Rome. I mean, you'll hear people say it. I've probably said it. At least the other two were guilty of something real. They were robbers. At least they were guilty men. They'd broken the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. They were receiving the penalty that they knew they were running the risk of when they did their robberies. They knew the penalty for stealing is crucifixion, and they did the crime anyway. So they deserve humiliation and torture and death. They deserve, in some sense, to be turned into living billboards for the power and justice of Rome. But you know, the thing is, Jesus also knew that he was running the risk of crucifixion. In fact, if you were reading the Gospel of Mark all at once, you might remember that at this point, and they crucified him. You might think back and remember that in the mind of Jesus, it wasn't just a risk he was running, it was a certainty. Jesus had predicted it to his disciples all the way back in chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel. Mark says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And he said this plainly. I love that Mark says he said it plainly. He knows. Jesus knew he was going to the cross. He even told them plainly. Mark says, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Some of his disciples, not any of us, of course, but some of his disciples, the slow ones, maybe, you know, back then, they were like, "We thought that was a metaphor." No. In his case, anyway, it was quite literal. In fact, just like the two thieves, he even did, after a fashion, the thing he was accused of. That's what's going on in our text this morning, where it says, "And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.'" This also was a part of the assembly line nature of crucifixion in those days. I mean, the main purpose of crucifixion was deterrence. To say, "Whatever that guy did, don't do that." And so it was imperative that people know, what did the crucified do? What was his special crime? What did he do to so run afoul of Rome that they inflicted that penalty? And so part of the punishment was that the condemned would carry the cross through the streets so everyone could see them. And a soldier would go before each condemned person holding a sign that said what the crime was. That sign, the Romans called it a titulus, a title, it would then be hung on the cross. Now, of course, most people back then couldn't read, but the people who could read would read it to the people who couldn't. Murderer, robber, insurrectionist, or in the case of Jesus, King of the Jews. Which was Pontius Pilate's nasty little joke. "What did that guy do?" "Says King of the Jews." "Well, don't be that then." This is what we do to unauthorized Jew kings around here. We'll talk more about that next week. But for now, just understand, by Pilate's lights, Jesus was at least technically guilty. He'd put in a claim to be a king, to be the King of the Jews, by riding into town on a donkey at Passover. That was a claim to be the king spoken of in the prophecies. Pilate had asked him point blank just a little bit earlier in this chapter, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Which, by the way, was Pilate giving Jesus a chance to deny it. And he hadn't. So from Pilate's point of view, from the soldier's point of view, from Rome's point of view, and they crucified him, was just business as usual. This was just the machinery of the state in operation. It was simply the justice of the most enlightened and democratic civilization at the time, functioning fully as it was designed to function. Which is maybe the thing I find most horrific and infuriating about it. Not only did they crucify people, but they normalized doing it. For a lot of people, it was just a part of the background noise of reality. Now, there were voices that spoke out against crucifixion. A couple of generations before Jesus was born, the great lawyer and orator Cicero gave a speech in which, defending his client, he spoke out against crucifixion for Roman citizens. He spoke out against crucifying Roman citizens. He said, "Wretched is the loss of one's good name in the public courts. Wretched, too, a monetary fine exacted from one's property. And wretched is exile. But still in each calamity, there is retained some trace of liberty. Even if death is set before us, we may die in freedom." But the executioner, the veiling of heads, and the very word cross, let them be all far removed from not only the bodies of Roman citizens, but even from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears. In other words, it wasn't about how crucifixion was cruel or inhuman. It's just, you know, icky. So definitely don't do it to Roman citizens, but it's fine, really. Just do it where we can't see it to people we don't care about. We have to understand squarely that that's what the world was at the time. Not the worst of the world, but the best. The most enlightened democracy at the time. They valued justice, they valued freedom, they valued the rule of law. But they crucified. As a matter of course. We have to understand that that's what the world was at the time, because otherwise we will forget that that's what the world is now. Without Jesus. Oh, you better get that. That's what the world is now without Jesus, because what we see all around us every day is a world marred by sin. By the way, I don't mean that that's what the world is just because of what individual human beings do when we make our sinful choices. I mean, that's part of it. But the Bible indicates, and I certainly have come to see the truth of this, I'm just going to tell you, you better. The Bible indicates that there is a fallenness to the created order that is beyond the results of just this or that evil human choice, and is a result of sinfulness as a whole, sin as an institution. There's a name for it in the Bible, a name. We call it curse. That's the name for it. The curse. The Apostle Paul describes it this way in Romans chapter 8. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. I don't know if you knew that. Paul flatters us by saying, for we know. If you didn't know, the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And it's funny to me. It's not funny, but it is. It's not, but it is. That the book of Genesis considers even the labor pain a woman goes through in having a baby as being a result of the fallenness of creation. You'll sometimes hear about this or that aspect of female reproductive health, not just childbirth, but the woman's monthly cycle. You'll hear it referred to as, oh, that's the curse. That's part of it. Which is why here then, in Romans, Paul describes the fallenness of creation itself as being like a woman in labor pain because of the fallenness of humanity. It's like a giant chiasm from Genesis 3 to Romans 8, which means, to those of you who know your Bible poetry, it's a picture of the cross. Man, I am preaching this today for myself more than anybody else. I don't know if this is hitting anybody else at all, but I needed this. But the cross is God's plan to remedy not only human fallenness, but the fallenness of creation itself. Are you kidding me? I needed that teaching. Because I will just confess to you, I struggled all last week with this. Because a thing happened Sunday morning when I was on my way to the church building. I almost said it happened to me, but it didn't happen to me. I just watched it. It was early, still dark. I was driving down my street when a possum went across the road in front of me. So I stopped to let it go. Nothing unusual. Happens all the time. Except that this possum was dragging its back legs, crawling across the road on just its front feet. Something had happened to the possum. I don't know what, but there it was. And I had time to think about it. Did a dog get it? Did it get hit by a car? Did it just fall out of a tree and hit a branch? Because that's apparently a thing that can happen. It was crawling across the road, and then it just stopped, and it turned and looked right at me. Like it was just so tired. And then it turned back to its business and kept going across the street. And I drove on to the church building. And I hated it. Not the possum, but the situation. I couldn't stop thinking about it all week. Not just the possum, but the awfulness of the world that made that experience possible. Because I will just tell you, in that moment, I felt more helpless than the women of Jerusalem in the days of Jesus, knowing that crucifixions were going on. I had neither the time, nor the equipment, nor the know-how to do anything for that possum. Not so much as a cup of bitter wine. What do you even do in the face of the brute, inhuman cruelty of a fallen world? And not even like just the cruelty of humans one to another, and they crucified him. I mean, that can at least be reasoned with, rebuked, where it can't be mitigated. But the whole of creation groaning like a woman in childbirth, the curse itself. What do you do? And some of you are probably like, well, you just move on. But what do you do when you can't? And some of you are probably like, why would you put the image of that possum in our heads this morning? Ugh. And I'm sorry, except for how I'm not sorry. Because I already put the image of a crucified human being in your head this morning. And part of the real fallenness of the world is that the image of the possum is more upsetting to us than the image of the crucified man. Because even we are just so used to it. But now, I don't want to criticize that too much, because part of the reason that we're used to it is that we talk about it. It's the central image of our faith. And there's a reason. There is a reason that for 2,000 years, at the center not only of Christianity, but of the Western canon of literature and of Western philosophy, at the center of all of it has been the image of a crucified, suffering, homeless, dying, lonely person. Because yes, exactly. That right there is all the horror of the fallen world wrapped up in a single package. That's what we do to one another here on planet Earth. That's man's inhumanity to man. That's what the planet will do to you itself. The fact that none of us can stand in the face of disease and sorrow and accident and loss and trauma and death, it gets us all in the end, and it's almost always horrible. The cross is a picture of the activity, all the activity of fallen humanity and the nature of the fallen world, and they crucified him. It is a picture of the cross, of the curse in action, and they crucified him. Yep, of course they did. But the good news of the gospel is that the cross is also the redemption of that fallen humanity and that fallen world because of who was on it. See, here's the thing. There's what the Romans meant, what the world meant in crucifying Jesus, the ultimate triumph of the forces of mechanization and depersonalization, the ultimate triumph of suffering and cruelty and death. There's what everybody else meant it to mean. And there's what God meant it to mean. And they crucified him. That's why, if you know your Old Testament and you read the story, every part of that story is telegraphed in advance. I looked for pity and there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. That's Psalm 69, written hundreds of years before Jesus by King David about a completely different situation. And yet there it is. How did he know? Because there's what the world meant, and there's what God meant. For dogs encompass me, Company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's Psalm 22. Again, hundreds of years before Jesus, different situation entirely. How did that happen? Crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. And yet there it is, because there's what the world meant, and there's what God meant. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. That's Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. Just go read Isaiah 53 sometime. And this is why doctrine is so important. See, it's very easy to have a deficient view of the cross. A cross that's very small, even if you're a Christian. There was just this sad tragedy that happened to a good man, a prophet, the Son of God. How unfortunate, how miserable, how evil. And they crucified him. That's the way the world does. That's how we treat our best and brightest here on planet Earth. Or even to have an idea about salvation from sin. God's wrath was due to us, but somehow Jesus got in the way, and since he's the Son of God, that makes it okay that God took it out on him like an abusive father, and they crucified him. And no. That's why it's so important to understand that Jesus was a man, but more than a man, he was God in the flesh, living as a man among men. God entering fully into all the awfulness of human experience voluntarily, pain and suffering and weakness and torment, homelessness, loneliness. God himself being with us in it all. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Did you get that? Not just our sins, all of it. Every grief, every pain, every sorrow. Everything you've ever been sad about or scared about or angry about, right down to the last wounded animal. And they crucified him. And that did it. God entering fully into the full suffering of the curse. You know, I've been asked before, and maybe you have too, I've been asked, in the face of all the suffering and injustice and cruelty in the world, how can I cling to my faith in the goodness of God? Look, listen. In the face of all the suffering and injustice and cruelty in the world, how can I not cling to my faith in the goodness of God? It's the only thing that gives me any hope. And I do hope. You know, just like God telegraphed his moves prophetically in advance in the Old Testament, he's done the same in the New. And so I look forward to the day when the cosmic childbirth is over. I look forward to the day of the undoing of the curse. The day talked about in the book of Revelation. The blessed words of Revelation 22:3, some of the best words ever written in any language. No longer will there be anything accursed. All because of the cross and who was on it. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, there is so much horribleness in the world, and we feel so often powerless to do anything about it. Thank you for doing what no one of us could have done. Thank you for doing what all of us together couldn't have accomplished, the curse's undoing. Father, I am thankful that every sorrow and grief and pain, you have entered into fully with us, that you have stood with us in the middle of the curse to undo it. And now, Lord, I look forward to the day when every curse will be undone. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.